There's nothing I find more fascinating than the history of the church in the wilderness. The tour that I was a part of was a Reformation history tour, which really tells the history of the church coming out of the wilderness rather than the history of the church in the wilderness. But as a part of that tour, we got to see some of the places where the church survived in the wilderness. Last time I was in Europe, and particularly when I was in England a couple of years ago, one of the places that I really wanted to see and wasn't able to do so was the island of Iona. And when I got to England, it was on my list of places that if I could fit it in, I would go and see. But when I found that to get there, I would have to catch an overnight train to Glasgow, and then a bus to Oban, and then a ferry from Oban to Mull, and then another bus across Mull, and then another ferry to Iona, that I just didn't have the time within my schedule to go there. Well, this time, we went to the island of Iona. And I'm going to share some pictures and a little bit of history about Iona here in just a minute. However, before I do, let me give a little bit of background. The church in the wilderness, when the church was pushed out into the wilderness, it was pushed out into the more remote regions of the world. And Iona is certainly a very remote place. And we often think of the Waldenses in northern Italy, up in the Alps, and we got to have a brief visit there this time. Not as comprehensive as my last visit there, but it was good to stop back there again and see. But there were other places in down in Ethiopia, in Armenia, further across into the East India, across into China, and of course Ireland, Scotland and Wales, and what was known as the Celtic Church. So let me share with you this morning a little bit of a story of the Celtic Church. And so you ask me the question, well, who were the Celts? The Celts were the descendants of Gomer, the grandson of Noah. In the Iron Age, they were primarily tribal societies through the Iron Age, through to the Roman era. They were united by their language and as a people group, and they're often known as being Celtic or Gaelic people. In fact, in Scotland, they still speak a language known as Gaelic, also in Wales and Ireland as well. There's a few little different variations between the ones between Scotland, Ireland and Wales. But you look at the street signs are all in two languages. You get on the ferry and they give the announcements in two languages. Been very, very interesting to have the Celtic language. I'm not sure whether anybody actually speaks it as a day-to-day language anymore, but they certainly keep the tradition going. Apparently, they first appeared as a particular people around about 800 BC, and they spread through much of Europe. If we look at a map of Europe, you'll find that their primary area of where they originated from was right through here, and these green areas show where they spread to, and the dark green areas are the places where were really the last areas where they continue to exist today. Now, the Celts were pagans of pretty much the most debauched kind that you can imagine. You study the history of the Celts and their religion. Some of the aspects of their religion were pretty horrific. And yet the Celts, or the Gaels, known by a number of different variations of Celtic and Gaul, or Gauls, were one of the earliest people groups to receive the gospel. Do you know who took the gospel to the Celts? Can anybody tell me? There is a book of the Bible written to the Celts, or the Gaels, or the Gauls, the book of Galatians. It was the Apostle Paul who first took the gospel to the Celts and established the church amongst them. And from there, they trained their own missionaries and spread the gospel through their own countries or through their own people group themselves. And so the Celtic church that developed was very, very different from the Church of Rome. There's a very stark contrast between the Celtic church and the Church of Rome. because of the expansion of the Roman Empire, a large part of the area here you can see that was had Celtic people in it was taken over by the Roman Empire, and then as Roman Christianity spread, a tremendous amount of this was taken over by Roman Christianity or Catholicism. And so the Celts were pushed back here, particularly into England, Ireland, Wales and Scotland, or the British Islands. Now when we look at the Christianity of the Celts, and most of the history that we have of the Christianity of the Celts comes from the British Isles, we find a number of things that particularly stand out. First of all, it was a primitive form of Christianity, and by primitive we don't mean that it was a form of Christianity that was in any way uncivilized. It was primitive in its simplicity. They followed the simplicity of the gospel that had been delivered to them by the Apostle Paul. The concept of primitive Christianity is in contrast to Roman Christianity, which is marked by the splendor of its cathedrals and its worship of relics and its great parades and, you know, all the ostentatious show that you find when you go to Rome and other places of Roman Catholic Christianity. It was Bible-based. They translated the Bible into their own language by around about 157 BC. They also used the Italic translation, which was a very early Italian translation of the Bible that was translated around the same time. They completely rejected pagan traditions as a source of inspiration. They took the Bible alone. They rejected Arianism and also extreme Trinitarianism. They believed in salvation by grace alone. They believed in keeping all of the commandments of God, including the Sabbath. They identified the Church of Rome as being the great antichrist of Bible prophecy. And they looked for the soon return of Jesus Christ. Now, who do you think may have been or would be the best known Celtic missionary today? Highly excluded. Who would be the best known Celtic missionary today? Now, he's not known as a Celtic missionary. One of the things that you'll find about Celtic Christianity is that the Church of Rome has done all in its power to obliterate the history of Celtic Christianity. And the evidence of it was just so amazing while I was travelling through England and Scotland, because I first read about Celtic Christianity when I was just a boy, particularly the church in Scotland. I remember reading books about the history of the church in Scotland. And so I just took it for granted, this is stuff that everybody knew about. In England, it's almost unknown. And when you go to the sites of Celtic Christianity, you find that the history has almost been completely destroyed. So, the most famous Celtic missionary of all time. Who might he be? Sorry? Patrick, thank you. And you all know him as St. Patrick. And everybody says, oh, but St. Patrick was a Roman Catholic. St. Patrick was not Roman. He was not Catholic. And he was not Irish. Let me share a little bit of the story of Patrick. He was born around about 360 AD. He was a Briton from the kingdom of Strathclyde in northwest England. At the age of 16... he was captured by Irish raiders and taken as a slave to Ireland. He was there for many years until he eventually escaped, came back to England. It was after he came back to England that he gave his heart, he truly gave his heart to God and became a true Christian. And it was there that he received a burden to go back to Ireland. Ireland at that time was ruled by the Celts, obviously. It was a Celtic country. But it was deeply steeped in paganism. And so he travelled back to Ireland and he began his missionary work by endeavouring to convert the household of his slave master, his ex-slave master, which he was able to do. He makes this statement in his confession. He says, I, Patrick, a sinner, the rudest and least of all the faithful and most contemptible to great numbers, had Calpurnius for my father, a deacon, the state of the son of the late Photius, the presbyter. I did not know the true God, and was taken to Ireland in captivity with many thousand men in accordance with our deserts, because we walked at a distance from God and did not observe his commandments. It's interesting to look at the documents that Patrick has written. There are two documents of Patrick's life that are still in existence today. And to observe the kind of Christianity that Patrick followed. Very stark contrast to what you find coming from Rome. His grandfather was a presbyter. It's an old word for a pastor, a word never used by the Church of Rome, interestingly. And it was during this period that, and particularly the followers of Patrick, were very much looked down on because celibacy was becoming very popular. And Patrick was very, very strongly opposed to celibacy. They kept all the commandments. No ancient writer ever connected Patrick with any papal commission. You won't find any record of it anywhere. It doesn't exist. No early pope makes any mention of Patrick until at least 200 years after he died. There is no ecclesiastical record of him in Rome. Bede, who was the great Roman Catholic historian of the British Isles, makes no mention of Patrick until 200 years after he died. He does, however, record the bitter controversies that took place between the Celtic and Roman churches. You know, it's interesting, if Patrick was such a great saint, why wasn't any record made of him until hundreds of years after he died? The answer is very simple. He didn't belong to the Church of Rome. He appealed to the Bible as his sole authority. He recited no creed. When he gives the reasons for his faith, he quotes like 25 passages in the Bible. He quotes nothing from the writings of the fathers or the saints or the creeds of Rome, as all of the other Roman Catholic missionaries of the era did. Gave no credit to any worldly authority, bishop or pope. Nowhere does he claim that he was sent to Ireland to be a missionary by any pope or anybody else. He defends his mission by appealing to God alone. All of the Bible quotations that he uses come from the Italic translation, an early Italian translation never used by Rome. This was the translation of the Waldenses. He rejected the union of church and state. His followers were all Sabbath keepers. We're going to talk about Columba, Aidan, Columbanus, etc. As we work our way through. He was bitterly opposed to monasteries and monastic life. It's interesting that wherever Patrick went, Patrick established churches and built schools. One third of the churches that he built had a missionary training college attached to them. And this was why the work that Patrick established spread so rapidly. It was because of the schools and the colleges that he was able to build. Looking at a few historical statements, the Celts used a Latin Bible unlike the Vulgate and kept Saturday as a day of rest with special religious services on Sunday. In this matter, the Scots had perhaps kept up the traditional usage of the ancient Irish church, which observed Saturday instead of Sunday as the day of rest. if we look at one of the missionaries that the papacy sent to England many, many years later, a fellow by the name of Boniface, 200 years after Patrick had died, he makes this statement about the church in Ireland. He says his chief hatred is to the Celts, and he especially condemns their allowing priests to marry. Of course, Patrick was the grandson of a minister or a pastor. And so we find that the church that Patrick raised up was very, very different from the Church of Rome. After converting the household of his old slave master, he proceeded to Tara, which was the capital of Ireland at the time. Ireland was relatively tribal, but the tribal leaders would come together in Tara when there were decisions to be made and when they weren't fighting with each other in relationship to Island and established a church in Tara, and from there spread Christianity throughout Ireland. Quite some time after Patrick, in the year 430, there was a fellow by the name of Palladius, who was sent by Pope Celestine to the Irish to be the Bishop of Ireland. Palladius lasted a very short time in Ireland before he was ejected by the Celtic Christians because they would have nothing to do with the Church of Rome. And so we ask ourselves the question, well then what happened to Patrick? How come he's called the Roman Catholic saint today? And what happened to the church in Ireland? Well, in the year 800, we find that Charlemagne was made head of the Holy Roman Empire. He waged continual war to subdue Scandinavia for the church, which led to the Danes fighting back, and as they were ejected from their own countries, they spread through England and Ireland, destroyed the churches there as they went. And as they came, they initially were, of course, and as they conquered, they were pagan. But they were an interesting mix of paganism and Roman Catholicism, and it was through the Danes that Roman Catholicism was eventually brought to Ireland, and over many, many years, the Irish Celtic Church was subdued. And eventually, because it had not been totally subdued by the Danes in their rule of Ireland, the Pope commissioned a crusade against the Celtic Church and sent Henry II with a papal bull, a commission, to destroy the church there. The Danes formed one principal channel through which the papal see renewed and accomplished its designs upon the independence of the Irish Church in the course of the 11th and 12th centuries. And we find this, the papal bull of Adrian IV to Henry II for the crusade against the Celtic Church of Patrick. And in this papal bull it says this: "Your Highness's desire of esteeming the glory of your name on earth and obtaining the record of eternal happiness in heaven is laudable and beneficial, inasmuch as your intent is, as a Catholic prince, to enlarge the limits of the Church, to decree the truth of the Christian faith to untaught and rogue nations, and to eradicate vice from the field of the Lord." Notice how the Pope, Pope Adrian IV, described the Celtic Church in Ireland at that time. You know, it's so hypocritical that they claim Patrick with one hand, and yet there's records of their of these kind of documents on the other, where they describe the Celtic Church as, and particularly as it was in Ireland, as what being an untaught and a rebellious nation, a nation of vice. Interesting. And then they claim, turn around and claim Patrick as one of their own. Patrick, in his formation of colleges, and he formed many colleges wherever he went, built a college at Clonard, which was run by a fellow by the name of Finian. Now, one of Finian's students in Clonard, and this was a very large college, there was up to 3,000 pupils there, was a fellow by the name of Columba. Columba was an Irish Celt. He went throughout Ireland after he graduated. He raised up churches, he established colleges for the next 7 years or so, until he felt the call to take the gospel to Scotland. Now, he was aided in his ability of being able to take the gospel to Scotland was because he was of royal descent. In fact, he was in direct line to the throne of one of the ruling families of Ireland. And his family, in the past, had travelled to Scotland and conquered a portion of Scotland and established their kingdom on the west coast of Scotland. So in his endeavours to take the gospel to Scotland, he travelled to the west coast looking for a place where he could establish himself, and eventually settled on the island of Iona. It was given to him by some of his family members, and there he built a church and a college to train missionaries to take the gospel to the world. And this was the place that I was most interested to travel to. And a place that I've been wanting to go to for a long, long time. And to get there, as I mentioned, you've got to go right up to the north of Scotland. Well, not right into the north, but a long way into the north. It was far enough north while I was there that, let me see, the sun was going down. It was getting dark, I should say, between 11:30 and 12 at night. And it was light again by about 2:30 in the morning. So there wasn't a whole lot of daylight. In fact, on the Isle of Mull. Sorry, not a whole lot of night time. On the island of Mull, on the 23rd, they have an all-night party. And we could see the Isle of Mull just across the other side of the loch. They have an all-night party on the 23rd because it stays light all night long. So it's quite a ways north. We travel up there to this little town of Oban, and you catch the ferry from Oban to the island of Mull. You catch the bus across the island of Mull, and it's beautiful, beautiful country. Just amazing country, but very, very desolate and very, very cold and windswept. I happened to be there. Look at the weather that I was getting this day. See that weather? We spoke to a lady there and she said, yes, this is the first day that the sun has shined in the last 6 weeks. It rained every day for the last 6 weeks. It'll typically blow through there at about 100 miles an hour. And you can't imagine a more inhospitable place to establish a missionary college. You get across to the other island of the Isle of Mull, and there's this little strait of water, and on the other side of this little strait of water is this little island, and that's about the extent of it right there. I was expecting Iona to be a decent-sized island, because I'd read the history of Iona and read the impact that this missionary college had had on the whole of Europe. And I was expecting something impressive. And I got there, and I'm standing on the jetty right here, looked across and thought, you have got to be joking, that's Iona? That's all there is? By the way, this is the long section. It's a long, narrow kind of an island. And you're looking at the long part there, so to go across to the other side, it's not very far. So Columba came here and established a college of Celtic Christianity to work for the conversion of Scotland. Now, Scotland was made up of three tribes at that time, Celts, Picts and Scots, and the Picts in particular were still pagans. It was through his college that he established here that Scotland was won to Christianity, paganism disappeared, and the gospel then began to spread further. But more than that, the missionaries that Columba trained at Iona were trained to travel throughout the world and to repeat, to recreate what was at Iona, to recreate missionary training colleges. And you can trace their history as they went down into England, as they went across through Europe, and spread Christianity wherever they went. Now the fascinating thing is that while the Celtic Church was largely repressed by the Roman Church and almost entirely wiped out before the time of the Reformation, when the Great Reformation of the 16th century came along, and this is why it was so relevant to our Reformation history tour, what you find is this. The areas where the Reformation took root. You know, there are many, many countries where the Reformation never stuck. You know, it got a bit of headway, it began to take place, but it never really stuck there. You know, places like France and Spain and Italy and places like that. But if you go to the countries where it really took root, in Scandinavia and the British Isles and Germany and Austria and different countries like that, what you find is these are the areas where the Celtic missionaries had gone and travelled and spread the gospel during the Dark Ages. Hundreds of years before the Reformation came along. And because they had been spreading the gospel, it created a fertile field for the gospel when it appeared under the Great Reformation of the 16th century. The very sad thing about the island of Iona, I was really looking forward to going to Iona. You know, I wanted to see where Columba had been, where he had established his college. When I got there, there was nothing left. from the time of Iona. You see, in the year, and I'll just let me find it in my notes here, the year. Okay, he established his college there in the year 563, and that college stayed there for 641 years until it was wiped out by the Benedictine monks, which I didn't write the date down for. 641 years after 563 will give you the date when the Benedictines arrived. When the Benedictines arrived, they destroyed the Celtic church, they destroyed the any memory of Columba that they could find. They completely wiped the island of Iona clean, and the only thing that you find there today is the ruins of the Celtic monastery and the Benedictine monastery and the Benedictine church, and it's known today as being a part of the history of the Roman Catholic Church, and they all go there to worship Saint Columba. Once again, claimed him as their own. And you know, it's so sad because even people who live in that area have no idea that Columba didn't used to be a Roman Catholic saint. The history has largely been lost. If you dig for it, you can find it. It's still there, but you have to dig for it. Columba made this statement, interesting statement, on the day of his death. He said this. He says, "This day is called the Sabbath, that is, the day of rest, and such will it truly be to me, for it will put an end to my labours." And so Columba was a Sabbath-keeping Christian who established a Sabbath-keeping church throughout the whole of Scotland. And so you ask the question, well then, what happened to the Celtic church in Scotland? Where did it disappear? How did it... what happened to it? Well, to cut a long story short, you'll all remember, or most of you should remember, that in 1066 the Normans invaded England. Once again, they had a papal commission to invade England. The Saxons were not doing enough to establish Catholicism. And so the Normans were chosen to do the work. So the Normans invaded England. The Saxon royal family was mostly wiped out. One of the Saxon princesses, a lady by the name of Princess Margaret, fled with a part of the Saxon royal family northwards to Scotland. There, Malcolm III, King of the Scots, fell in love with Margaret, who had chosen to be a Roman Catholic nun, married her, and immediately as she came to power with just one agenda. She was a rabid papist, and that was to wipe out, to destroy the Celtic Church of Scotland. And if you go to Edinburgh today, on the top of Edinburgh, you have this massive old stone castle. It's a really spectacular place to go and visit. And if you go up through the castle, you'll find that it has these views. This is the new city of Edinburgh. If you go over the other side, you have the old city of Edinburgh. It's on top of this massive rock standing up above Edinburgh. And right on the very top of this rock, on the highest point, you find the oldest building in the Edinburgh castle. This is the chapel of Saint Margaret. This is the church that Malcolm III built for Saint Margaret. And if you read the inscription there, it'll talk about how Saint Margaret brought the Scottish church back in line with Rome because it had deviated from Rome. Well, it had never deviated from Rome. It had never been even remotely connected to Rome. One of the very first things that Margaret did in coming to power was to institute Sunday laws, to bring the Celtic Church back, or to bring the Celtic Church in line with Rome. And the mandate that she put out was basically conform or leave. Thousands of people lost their lives. Nobody really has a record of how many people lost their lives as a result of the persecution that took place at this time under Margaret. Of course, now she's known as a saint, Saint Margaret. It's the church of St. Margaret that we're looking at right here. And once again, she couldn't destroy Columba because he was too venerated and too loved, so she called him a saint, made him one of her own. She called an ecclesiastical congress at which she presided, and King Malcolm stood by her side to enforce anything that that she chose. And the second thing that she did after enacting a Sunday law was to bring in the Latin Mass, something that had never been seen amongst the Celtic pastors ever before. Let us, she said, venerate the Lord's Day, inasmuch as upon it our Saviour rose from the dead. Let us do not servile work on that day. The Scots in this manner had no doubt kept up the traditional practice of the ancient monastic church of Ireland, which observed Saturday rather than Sunday as a day of rest. And continuing to talk about the Scottish church formed by Columba, they worked on Sunday but kept Saturday in a sabbatical manner. It seems to have been customary in the Celtic churches of early times in Ireland as well as Scotland to keep Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, as a day of labour. They obeyed the fourth commandment, literally, upon the seventh day of the week. And so there we find the story of the church in Scotland. Now the interesting thing is, the Celtic church in Scotland was a very, very difficult church to get rid of. The reason being, number of reasons. Number one, Scotland is a somewhat remote kind of a place even today, an inhospitable region of the world, and the Scottish people are very independent by nature. The history of the Celtic church in Scotland is that while Margaret repressed it, did all she could to destroy it when she came to power, it continued to exist right through to the time when John Wycliffe began to preach Reformation teachings down south in England. And many historians believe that the Sabbath was still kept in Scotland through to the time of the Great Reformation of the 16th century. Well, we continue on. We've got one more person that we're going to look at in the history of the Celtic Church in the British Isles, and we really don't have time to even touch the surface of all that there is to learn about the Celtic Church. But we're going to talk about Aidan next. Aidan was a student at Columba, when the Angles and the Saxons invaded into England, they were pagans when they first arrived there. They pretty much destroyed the fledgling Celtic church in what was before that Roman England. But in the year 633, Oswald came to power as king of Northumbria. Now, the interesting thing about Oswald was that before he came to power, there'd been war amongst, there were seven different nations that made up England at that time. There'd been war amongst the nations. He'd been driven out into exile and he'd fled to the island of Iona. And he'd found refuge in Iona. And the missionaries at Iona had looked after him. And there he'd been converted to the Celtic faith, the Celtic Christianity. He regained his kingdom. And upon regaining his kingdom, he established, or he called for missionaries to come from Iona to be missionaries to his people, the Anglo-Saxon people in Northumbria. Well, the first missionary arrived. Came there, started to do evangelistic work amongst the Anglo-Saxons, decided it was way, way too hard and gave up. And so he sent again, and a fellow by the name of Aidan arrived. And Aidan worked tirelessly for the next 33 years to convert the Anglo-Saxons to Christianity. And the early Christianity of the Anglo-Saxons was, of course, Celtic Christianity. He took it not only to the kingdom of Northumbria, but to the other kingdoms of England as well. The gospel spread largely through pretty much through the whole of England at this particular time under the work of Aidan. Now, the interesting thing about Aidan is that he established, as the Celtic missionaries from Iona did, established another one of these missionary colleges, this time on the island of Lindisfarne. Now, sadly, when we went there, the tide was in. And when the tide's in, you can't get to Lindisfarne. It's the only photo I got was this one, driving down the highway at about 100 kilometres an hour out the bus window. So I had to cheat a little bit and download one from the internet. Looks a little bit better. You can get a bit more of an idea of what Lindisfarne was like. But this was where the Celtic Church in the north of England was based at this time. And once again, it was a Sabbath-keeping church. It was a church that believed in the Bible alone. It was a church that followed the pure doctrines established and given to the Celts by the Apostle Paul. Salvation by grace alone. However, the Celtic church that was established in... And it was interesting because our bus driver, who'd been doing tours throughout England for the last 40 years, he was 6 months off retiring, couldn't understand why a Reformation tour would be interested in going to Lindisfarne or to Whitby. Well, I'm going to talk about Whitby in just a moment. Because he's talking to us and he's like, but these were Roman Catholic sites. You know, why would you want to go? These were Roman Catholic missionaries. They were Roman Catholic monasteries. I'm like, no, they weren't monasteries. They were Bible training schools. They were later became monasteries as they were taken over. Oswald died. His son Oswy came to the throne. Oswy was a very weak man. He married a very powerful lady. That story has been told a few times, hasn't it? I don't know that I wrote her name down here. But to understand what took place in the kingdom of Northumbria, we need to look first at what was taking place in Kent. Kent is down the south in England. In the year 597, Augustine was sent as missionary and he arrived in Kent to be a missionary to the British Islands. He was sent by the Roman Catholic Church to establish Catholicism in England. Here you have the great cathedral, Canterbury Cathedral, the headquarters of the Anglican Church today. And attached to this cathedral, you find the ruins out the back. These ruins are the ruins of the monastery that was established by Augustine in the year 597. And there's quite a bit of those ruins that are still in existence there today. And many of them are built into Canterbury Cathedral. 597. So this is what was taking place down in the south. Now, a firm alliance having been formed between the king and the Roman see, the missionaries addressed themselves to the far more difficult task, this is the Augustine and his 40 monks who had arrived in Kent, of subjecting the British Christians to Rome. When all other means proved unavailing, the Celtic Christians of England were not interested in the religion of Rome. They persuaded the Saxon king to make an expedition against them. Thousands of people died, and for centuries the Christians of the old British type in Wales, Scotland and Ireland, as well as in various parts of Germany, resisted with all their might the encroachment of Rome, and it is probable that Christianity of this type was never wholly exterminated. Well, what happened to it in England? Because it did disappear in England. If we travel north, we find that King Oswy married a princess from the south, where Roman Catholicism had taken hold as a result of the wars that had been fought down there, the Crusades against the Celtic Church. He married this princess who wanted to do all that she could to change the kingdom of Northumbria from Celtic Christianity to Roman Christianity. He was a very weak man, and so he allowed her to call the Council of Whitby. Now, Whitby was another one of these centres that had been established as a training college. 30 years previously, it had been built up as a training college, interestingly this time by a lady, a woman by the name of Hilda. And the fascinating thing about the Celtic Church was that both men and women were educated to read, write, to write out copies of the scriptures and to be missionaries. It wasn't just restricted to the priests to do this kind of work. Now, Whitby is probably more famous today as the place where Captain James Cook left from on his expedition to map the east coast of Australia, and where two of the first fleet left from on their way to Australia. But if you look across the harbour of Whitby, you find the old Abbey of Whitby over here, the ruins of it sitting on this hillside right here. And this is where the Council of Whitby took place. And what happened there was that... And here's the abbey. This was where the two groups came together at this particular council to decide which church they were going to follow. Hilda was a professed enemy to the extension of the papal jurisdiction in this country and opposed with all her might the tonsure of priests and the celebration of Easter according to the Roman ritual. And so she was the one who had established this particular college around about 30 years before. Oswy presided over the council. Coleman, his Scottish clerks, the Abbess Hilda and her followers, and Bishop Sedd were on the side of the Scots, or the Celts. The king, his son, Prince Alfred, the queen, and two able Roman priests beside Wilfred were on the side of Rome. Well, how were they able to sway Oswy? Well, very simply, it came down to a political decision. The Church of Rome was great. It was powerful. It was seemed to be worldwide at this time. And the Pope had been writing flattering letters to King Oswy to get him on side. And so we find that the missionary for the Queen came slandering the Celtic Church. He says this: "As for you and your companions, you certainly sin in having heard the decrees of the Apostolic See," that's the Roman Catholic Church, "and of the Universal Church. You refused to follow them, for though your fathers were holy, do you think their small number in a corner of the remotest island," he refers to Iona, "is to be preferred before the Universal Church of Christ?" So it comes along and he slanders the Celtic Church, you know, this remote island, small number of people. How can just this small group be right? He says, "And if that Columba of yours was a holy man and powerful in miracles, yet could he be preferred before the most blessed Prince of the Apostles, to whom our Lord said, 'You are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And to you will I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven.'" And so the king immediately saw the contrast between primitive Christianity and the power of Rome, and chose the power of Rome. And thus we find the end of the Celtic Church there. It's interesting that when you look at the ruins of the abbey there today, this abbey became a Roman Catholic church, became a Roman Catholic centre. Do you know why that church is in ruins today? Like many of the other great cathedrals of Scotland. Go to St. Andrews and you find one just as spectacular as that. The reason is very simple. Because when John Knox came and preached the doctrines of the Reformation, those doctrines took hold in a very fertile field because of the history of what the Celtic Church had established there in the past. John Knox preached in a church in St. Andrews that I visited. Powerful sermon one day. All the members of the church, they got up, they went down to the cathedral, they pulled all of the images out of the cathedral and smashed them to pieces. We're going to have anything more to do with image worship. And the cathedral, from that point forward, no longer had any members who went to it. Nobody took any interest in it. And it became a stone quarry. A good place to go and collect stones when you wanted to build something. And so it looks much like this. You know, people go there and collect stones off it. It's fallen into disrepair because of the impact of the Reformation. Why did the Reformation have such a powerful impact in these countries where it didn't have a powerful impact in other countries? The answer is simple. Because of the influence of the Celtic Church. And so what lessons can we learn? I've probably gone on a long time about the Celtic Church, but the thing that I learnt while I was away was that it almost seems like people have forgotten the history of the Celtic Church and what it once stood for. You know, there's something we can learn from that. Ellen White said, unless we remember God's leading and his teaching in our past history, then we are in deep, deep trouble. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. You find the letters to the churches where God writes to his churches. Down through history, God has messages for his church over and over again. In fact, in chapter 2, he writes to the church in Sardis. And he says, "Under the angel of the church in," sorry, "the church in Smyrna," in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. "Write, 'These things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews and are not, who are the synagogue of Satan, claim to be Christians but the hypocrites. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. There's a message here from God that comes down through the centuries to us. Because when we read the story and the history of the Celtic Church, we find the history of men who were faithful unto death. Right there in Edinburgh, just beside Edinburgh Castle, went to Greyfriars Church, where there is a memorial to 18,000 Scots who were martyred there for their faith. That's a lot of people to put to death. Why? Because they were clinging to the doctrines of Celtic Christianity. And we could go on down through the letters of the churches over and over again. God speaks to his church down through history. In chapter 2, he inspires them to be faithful unto death. And in chapter 3, he gives them an important warning. In chapter 3 and verse 2, the church in Sardis says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. Here he gives a warning to hold fast to those things that remain. And when we look at the history of the Celtic Church, we find that there were those who did hold fast. Out in the remote areas of Scotland, Ireland, and other places, Wales. We could spend another whole sermon just talking about the church in Wales and what took place there. But we find those who did not hold fast and who compromised. They saw the power, the wealth, and the splendor of the things of this earth based in the Church of Rome, and gave up their faith and turn from God. We live in an interesting time of this earth's history. The Bible says here, hold fast those things that remain, else I will come to you as a thief. We live in a time when Jesus is coming back soon. And the message for us from the Word of God is to hold fast to those things that God has entrusted to us, those truths that He's given to our hand. Hold fast even unto death, if need be, to Jesus Christ, because He is the one who can truly deliver us. Father in heaven, as we look at the example that has been given to us by great men of the past, men who would rather have you than anything that this world has to offer, and as we look how they worked, how they sacrificed, how they gave their lives to spread your word to others, we pray that we'll be inspired by their example, that we'll hold fast to the things that you have entrusted to us through your word, and that we will live for you with our whole hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.